invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as we continue now in that book in the ministry of the Word, and that's on page 151 of the Bible that is provided. As we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses has turned from the Ten Commandments, where God's law and covenant are summarized, and he's now looking at the broader commandments that God has given in the law. But first, in chapter 6, he summarized the whole law in one command, to love God. And he's now addressing the general terms, really, of God's covenant relationship with Israel under the law. These are sermons that Moses is preaching to the Israelites as they're gathered on the eastern side of the River Jordan, on the plains of Moab, and they're preparing to enter the land of Canaan, this time to be faithful and to conquer it, as God has promised them. At verse 10, Moses looks ahead in anticipation of the time when the people will be in that land, and he begins to address some of the challenges that they will meet for their faith in God there. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, this is the word of God. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us.'" It has often been noted that faith is like a muscle, and a muscle needs to be used in order to remain firm and to remain strong. Maybe during the pandemic you found it more difficult to keep up a regular exercise program. Whenever we stop exercising muscles that we have been using, we tend to lose them. They tend to become smaller and softer and weaker. And there's a similar dynamic with our faith in God. We can't just wake up in the morning and say, you know, I really don't need to worry about trusting God today because I did that yesterday. No, every moment of our lives, we know, calls for us to meet that moment in faith in God. And so we must exercise our faith in God each and every day. And we'll see in our passage today that Moses treats faith in God as a daily covenant responsibility for Israel. And it's no different for us today as new covenant believers in Christ. So we'll consider this in this passage. Since faith in God is a daily covenant responsibility, we must seek to trust God each day. First, we see that we must remember him as our Redeemer, verses 10 through 15. We may ask, well, how could we forget? Moses takes the Israelites forward to the time when God has brought them into the land of Canaan according to his promises to their forefathers. They are going to do this in a fairly unique fashion. They're going to utterly defeat the Canaanites as an act of God's judgment. And they're going to take over their cities and take over their homes and their fields and their orchards and their possessions. Moses says they will be great and good cities, and the houses will be full of good things. They will not have to build these cities. They will not have to build these houses. They will not have to accumulate these good things. They will not have to cultivate these orchards and these fields. God is going to provide all of this for them, ready to enjoy. And as a result of God's lavish gift to them, they will eat and be full. That is the summary of their state after God provides for them. It'll be wonderful. At last, the blessing of God that he's promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob will come to pass, and all of the prosperity will be given to them by God. But Moses alerts them that there is a temptation that goes along with this prosperity and blessing. Then, he says, when you receive all this, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The ESV Study Bible gets it right by noting that this potential forgetting of God's people is not a memory problem, it is a moral problem. It is the opposite of the positive command in verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. We've already seen that Israel is called to fear God, not to be terrified of him, but in the sense of holding him in reverence and in awe as the holy God who has redeemed them by his grace and who has called them to a relationship of shared love. And so the fear of the Lord is an attitude of the heart. Serving the Lord carries the idea of work. Like it can be used for serving a master, it can be used for worshiping a God. This word serving has the same root as the word slavery in verse 12, where Egypt is described as the house of slavery. So Moses is calling Israel here, when you get into the land and when you're provided for and you're comfortable, remember your past. Remember how God redeemed you from your bondage in Egypt. They used to serve Pharaoh, who was worshipped as a god in Egypt. And now they're to serve and worship rather the Lord, Yahweh, their God, who brought them up out of their bondage in Egypt. Notice that Moses doesn't envision Israel forgetting the Lord and then just worshiping nothing. He knows that they will worship something. They will worship some God because that's how we are as people. We are made to worship. We will worship something, someone. And so his concern is that they will go after other gods, the gods of the nations around them. And his main concern, if this happens, is the nature of their God. He says in verse 15, "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." So Yahweh, the God of Israel, has united himself to his people Israel in such a way that his presence can be said to be among them and in their midst. And his loving union with them is such that one of the comparisons that we find throughout Scripture of God's relationship to his people is that of the marriage covenant, where a man takes a woman to be his wife. So Moses reminds Israel here again that their God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own glory, and rightly so. He is jealous for his own holiness, and he's also jealous over his bride, his people Israel, if they would go after another God. So just as adultery is a fundamental violation of the marriage covenant, idolatry, going after and worshiping other gods, is a fundamental violation of God's covenant with his people. And so Moses reminds them that forsaking the Lord in this way would bring forth the curse of the covenant. In verse 15, "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." The English Standard Version follows the Hebrew of verse 13 by putting the references to God before the verbs to emphasize the fact that the Israelites are directed to him rather than to other gods. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Jesus quoted this verse to Satan, you may recall, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness before his earthly ministry. And on the occasion where Jesus quoted this verse, Satan offered to give Jesus, this was the final temptation recorded in the Gospels, Satan offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would fall down and worship Satan. And Matthew 4, verse 10 records this, that Jesus then said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, sadly, Israel's history shows that they did tend to continue to forget their God at times. They tended to forget his redemption of them when things were going well for them. The book of Judges is one of the examples where when they were delivered and then they were comfortable, they would eventually wander away from God again, and then their enemies would be given sway over them. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9, which are Proverbs 30 are the wise words of Agur. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9 records the temptation and the way of wisdom for this issue this way. He says to God, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Agur is asking God for that sweet spot where he lacks enough that he continues to be able to maintain an attitude of dependence upon God and faith in God, but he doesn't lack so much that he is tempted to give in to breaking God's commands in order to provide for himself. These are reminders that success and prosperity and comfort can be as difficult or more difficult than hardship and grief and sorrow and failure. And we can wander away from faithfulness to God in our hearts, if not also in our outward lives, and orient ourselves again around the success or the prosperity or the comfort that we are enjoying in our lives. As New Covenant believers, we look back to God's acts of redemption in Jesus, in his great acts of his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. And through his mighty work, Jesus has brought his people out of the bondage to our sins, and he's forgiven our guilt and forgiven our condemnation. He's taken that upon himself, and this is what redemption is. It is buying a slave out of his or her bondage. So we remember Jesus in particular as our Redeemer, for instance, in the Lord's Supper when we celebrate that, and we hear those words that Jesus uttered to his disciples that come to us, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the supper, we remember and we're renewed in our faith in Jesus so that we will not forget him, that we will not wander away, but we will remain faithful to him always. So first, we remember our Redeemer. Secondly, we see here in the passage that as we move forward in faith, we must trust in God's present faithfulness, verses 16 through 19. Moses goes on to warn the Israelites in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Massah means testing. And at times, the Israelites would give names to particular places where a particular thing happened. And so Massah, or testing, was one of the names that Moses gave to the place that was called Rephidim because of Israel's behavior there. When the Israelites camped at Rephidim and they were moving through the wilderness those many years on their way because of their unfaithfulness to the promised land, they found no water there that they could drink. And the wilderness, again, in that area was not lush forest. As we might think of it, it was a dry desert. And so this happened from time to time. You'd come to a place where there was no water. And at Rephidim, they quarreled with Moses and they grumbled against him, asking why Moses had brought them out of Egypt only to kill them and their children with thirst. And in this, they were not only grumbling and quarreling with Moses, but with God, who was the one who had redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt. They were questioning God's very redemption of them from their slavery. And ultimately, they were accusing God of being against them rather than being for them. Moses records the event in Exodus 17. And in verse 7 there, he says that he named the place Massah, or testing, because the people tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And this looks back to verse 15 here in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses noted that the Lord is your God in your midst. He has taken you to himself. He's united himself to you. He is with you. But the people put God to the test by questioning his promise, by questioning his faithful presence, and by questioning his very redemption of them while they were at Rephidim. Moses warns the Israelites not to do that when they come to occupy the land, because though they will have great prosperity there initially, there will continue to be trials. There will continue to be hard times where they will be called upon to trust the Lord. Now again, Jesus quotes verse 16 also to the devil in the midst of the devil's temptations of him when he was fasting in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5, beginning at verse 5, say this: "Then the devil took him," that's Jesus, "to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now the gospel writers record three temptations and three verses of scripture that Jesus quoted as he relied upon God's word and was faithful in the midst of the devil's temptations. And two of those verses are found here in our passage today. They're within four verses of one another. And what Moses is doing here is giving again the general and the fundamental instructions to Israel as to how they are to be faithful to God's law and faithful to God's covenant. Now, if anyone in history could have been born above the law, then certainly it was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. And yet Jesus was not born above the law. Paul says this very particularly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law, like us, so that he could represent us and he could be a mediator on behalf of us, that he could give us the righteousness that we need to have life. Jesus was faithful to obey God's law under temptation where Adam was not faithful. And Jesus was faithful to obey God's law while he was fasting for 40 days, going without his daily needs. Matthew says that after fasting for 40 days, he was hungry, which we would expect. So Jesus, the Israelites were without water. Jesus was without food. Jesus was without as well. But instead of doubting God's faithfulness and promise and presence as Israel did, Jesus clung to God's word and he was faithful. The people of Israel would not only fail to fear God and serve him alone in the future, they would also at times put him to the test. So Jesus came as a righteous and faithful covenant representative and mediator, a second Adam for God's people, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to keep God's law where we have not and where we cannot, so that we can be counted righteous before God because of Jesus giving us the righteousness that he has practiced and observed and demonstrated to the law, and we can have life. We rejoice in Jesus' death for us on the cross to save us, and we should. But before Jesus died, he also lived for us. He lived under the law and kept the law faithfully where we did not, so that he could give us his saving righteousness. We need before God not only to be forgiven for our sins, but to have a righteous record before him, which we do not have, but Jesus, our Savior, gives us that, having fulfilled the law in all righteousness on behalf of his people. Now we too in the new covenant must be careful in times of trial not to put God to the test by doubting his presence with us, by doubting his faithfulness to us and his promise, by doubting and forsaking him, that he is now against us rather than for us. Every trial is also a test. The word in the Greek actually means both things, a trial and a test. And so it is a trial and a test that we would trust in the present faithfulness of God. Now, trial by definition is not easy. None of this is easy. It's not easy to be in the desert without water, wondering if you're going to die and your children are going to die. But even there, the passage reminds us, even there, in that moment, God is still God. God is still good. He's still honest. He's still faithful to his promise. And if he says he's with you, he is with you. And he's with you no matter what he calls you to go through, though it is hard. And though at one point he will bring us all through death itself, but he will bring us through and he will be faithful. And we are called to trust him in each moment for that. Moses urges the Israelites again in verses 17 to 19 to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord their God, so that it will go well with them and they will be able to take possession of the land as God has promised by pushing out their enemies. And so he reminds them that the promises and the blessings of the covenant are of the land, the land portion, are connected to their faithfulness to God. So Moses urges the Israelites to remember God's redemption of them in the past, to maintain their trust in God's present faithfulness to them. And then he instructs them, thirdly, how they must pass on the covenant faith to the next generation. Moses takes each of the Israelites now forward to a time where his or her son asks, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?" Notice the question comes from a son who already sees the Lord as his God. He refers to him as the Lord our God. He's been raised in the covenant community of God's people. He knows his family seeks to obey and practice things that God has commanded. And he's wondering what they mean. Moses tells the Israelites how to answer the question. The answer is very important for us to understand how Israel was supposed to relate to God's commandments, and as well how we are to relate to God's commandments that remain for us in the new covenant. The answer begins with Israel's helpless need for redemption in their bondage. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. It continues with the Lord's mighty acts of judgment that Israel witnessed against Egypt to conquer them and to redeem his people. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. The answer goes on to say that the Lord redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt in order to bring them into the land that he promised their fathers to give them. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And then after telling his or her son about how God had redeemed Israel from their bondage in Egypt to bring them to this land that God had promised them, the Israelite was to tell the son that Yahweh commanded Israel to do all these things and to fear him from their hearts for their good always, that he might preserve Israel as she is to this day. So the son was to learn that God has given Israel these commandments as a redeemed people, a people that God has saved and rescued from bondage, and that these commandments are good for us to keep and lead to life. Moses then adds another incentive in verse 25, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Righteousness here refers to blameless behavior, the behavior that God commands us to do. In this context, it's not a saving righteousness. God has already saved Israel out of their bondage in Egypt by his grace. He's in the process already of bringing them into the land that he's promised them. He's brought them out from Egypt under the blood of the Lamb. Verses 21 through 23, notice, have all been about what the Lord has done for Israel. He is the one who is acting. Israel is the one who is receiving when they were helpless slaves. They didn't do any of it. They didn't earn any of it. And so the ESV Study Bible gets it right when it says, this need not mean righteousness as merited legal status. That would clash with God's gracious initiative that has just been described. In the context, the words mean righteousness as the right response of obedience to God's covenant. Peter Craigie puts it this way, righteousness in this context describes a true and personal relationship with the covenant God, which would not only be a spiritual reality, but would be seen in the lives of the people. So obeying God's commands, which are righteous, and they are the way that we grow in righteousness, that is the right and loving response to God's gracious and powerful redemption of us also in Jesus Christ. This outline of the good news of God's redemption for Israel actually serves as a good outline for us as it's carried over in the new covenant. It's a great outline of the gospel, and it carries over this way. One, we were slaves. We were slaves, each one of us, in bondage to sin. Then secondly, God did a mighty work in Jesus by taking the penalty of our sin, the condemnation that we deserve, by taking that upon himself and by paying the penalty and by defeating our enemies of death and the devil and that condemnation when he rose from the dead. And Jesus has brought us out of this bondage of sin in order to bring us ultimately to a land that is completely renewed, a world that is completely renewed, and to completely renew us, body and soul, to live with him forever. And this God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ and who is and will bring us fully into his glory has given us his commandments. And these commandments, and moral and some of them in principle, endure in the new covenant, and we are to keep them, not to try to earn salvation. That's not how they work, and we couldn't do it if that was what was required of us. We keep them in loving response to the grace of our Redeemer, and we keep them, and as we keep them, we are more and more transformed into what we are becoming, more and more in the holy image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is the good news that we also are to pass on to our children and to anyone who asks us about the hope that is in us. I was a slave. Jesus freed me from my bondage. He's taking me to ultimate glory and freedom, and I keep his commandments out of love because he loves me and I love him, and he is transforming me into his glory. The Old Testament law and covenant emphasized the sons because the covenant people were identified primarily through their physical descent from Israel and the patriarchs, and because the sons would become fathers, and they were primarily responsible for the spiritual leadership of their families. That principle of the fathers exercising primary spiritual leadership continues in the new covenant, but the covenant people are now extended beyond the lineage of Israel to all the nations. And so the instructions in the new covenant tend to be more general, like the one from Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, to fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we're reminded today that faith is a muscle. It has to be exercised every day. We can't trust God today with our faith from yesterday, though our faith from yesterday helps us to maintain a trajectory of faith in God. But we have to have faith today for today's circumstances, for the circumstances that we meet now. And so we too need to remember Jesus, our Redeemer, and his powerful redemption for us. We need to trust God's faithfulness, that he's always been faithful, and he will be faithful to us now, whatever we are going through. And we need to pray, and we need to watch for, and we need to seize those opportunities to pass on the faith to the next generation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for redeeming us from our bondage to sin through Jesus. We thank you for your promise to return in glory, to glorify us, and to keep us with you forever in the renewed creation. We pray that you would grant us grace and strength now to be faithful, to remain faithful, and to pass on the faith to our family and friends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.